It was a sunny day. It was a day filled with anticipation. It was a Sunday. When I left the house to go two blocks to catch a bus to arrive at a home where I was to be baptized. And as I took the bus ride, many thoughts were going through my head, including the fact that it was Father's Day. It was June the 18th, 1966. I passed the high school because it was only two blocks from my house as well that I had graduated from. It was in high school that I first heard the World Tomorrow program. I passed Mosque Number 1 that had been the creation of a man named Elijah Muhammad, where Malcolm X had often come to speak, where his brother was in fact the pastor. In fact, I stood in front of the door of that facility catching the bus to go to my baptism. Then I passed Sacred Heart Seminary, where priests were developed, hopefully to some good purpose. We kind of wonder about that. And then I passed Reverend C.L. Franklin's church. You know his daughter quite well, Aretha Franklin. The church had been converted from an old theater, the Oriole Theater. I had many thoughts as I took this bus ride towards my rendezvous with destiny. It was a similar rendezvous that Jesus Christ experienced, that we read about in the accounts in the gospel. What was curious about this event was that I had been baptized twice before. At the age of 12, I had undertaken the invitation to come down the aisle in the Baptist church and give my heart to the Lord and all of that, and I was 12 years old. But the interesting thing about it was that I was enticed to do that because a friend of mine said, "I'm going to join the church." And I said, "Me too." Didn't have a clue about what baptism or repentance was about. But when I became aware of it, at the age of 18, I was rebaptized in the same church. Based on material I had received from an obscure place in Pasadena called the Ambassador College Press. But now, on this particular Father's Day in June of 1966, I was going to be baptized with one other person in the basement of a deacon's home in the heart of the inner city of Detroit. I suppose many of you could recount when your baptism took place, where it took place, under what circumstances. We have some here today. See one gentleman who we baptized a few weeks ago. Some of you have been baptized in Lake Palestine, some in the tub. In my case, it was a rubberized tank that apparently was built in Pasadena by some of the great minds out there and was provided around to a lot of local churches as a baptismal tank. It was a foldable thing. It had some iron pipes that went around it, and it was portable. So that's where my event occurred. I thought today that we would look at the biblical example of Christ himself and his baptism, for there are lessons to be learned out of the gospel accounts regarding his baptism. The title of this sermon today is Out of Bounds. Out of Bounds. A little girl saw a ball, a basketball, and she picked it up. She was only about 4 or 5 years old, and she started going down the hall and decided to bounce it, and it didn't bounce because it was not fully inflated. You've had that experience maybe of going to bounce a ball and it doesn't bounce, it's out of bounds. Well, that's how she described it. Instead of saying it's out of air or it needs to be inflated, she says, "Daddy, it's out of bounds." Isn't that like it is with life sometimes? Life being out of bounds. And what we discover when we look at the accounts here in the gospel concerning Christ's baptism was that prior to him going down to the Jordan River, we find people coming and congregating with John the Baptist. I say Baptist. I can't get into the habit, it seems, of saying Baptist, like the Southern Baptists say. It seems clear to me that it is tist, not dist, but I'll acquiesce somewhat to the common custom. But John the Baptist was down there at the water baptizing people, and let's turn to one of those accounts. Let's turn to Luke's account, Luke the third chapter. We could look at Matthew 3 or Mark 1, but I will just use Luke's account today, for it contains a bit more of the information, I think, crucial to what we want to discuss today. It says, and the beautiful thing about Luke is that he is a historian, and he puts down some information in the first chapter where we could go back historically and see when Tiberius was Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judah, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. He names all of these individuals so that we can establish at what time frame these things all occurred. Verse 2, it further says, and the high priest was Annas and Caiaphas. They kind of shared it off back and forth. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's what I thought I was doing at the age of 12, not even being able to define the word repentance at the age of 12. So many of us didn't quite comprehend it, but that's what we thought we were doing. It further identifies that, and I wonder who gave this to the gospel writers, to conclude that Isaiah was talking about a man named John the Baptist and culling out of it these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness in verse 4, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, I like the King James better, every mountain shall be made low, every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain made low, the crooked places will be made straight and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I kind of like that because it's part of the I Have a Dream speech. You remember that? Dr. King took that out of this context to use it in that particular speech. But it goes on to say in verse 7, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He specifically, in the other accounts, was referring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew a good thing when they saw it, or they knew an opportunity to aggrandize themselves or to criticize and antagonize people. And so here they were. But among these same people, as Mark's account gives it, were people coming out and accepting the baptism of John. Among those were future disciples of Christ. Why did they come out to see this man who dressed in the strange garb of camel's hair with a rope tied around his waist and eating locusts and honey? Why did they go to see him? Was it that their lives were out of bounds? And how did they discover that it was out of bounds? You know, when I reflect back on those days of first hearing the broadcast, I didn't particularly think my life was out of bounds. It was very full, very busy. I was going to the church every Sunday, faithfully, all day. I was putting my time in, you know what I mean? And that was full of bounds, I thought. I was attending Sunday school and learning from the scriptures and serving the church in various capacities, so surely it was full of bounce, I thought. I wasn't looking for inflation. I wasn't looking for illumination. But somehow I was led to understand that there was something missing. There was no rebound in my life. And so on that faithful day, in June of 1966, I was headed towards the waters of baptism, oh, not in the Jordan, but baptism nonetheless, for all that it means. When we conclude that the people who went out to see Christ felt that their lives were out of bounds in some way, it's like Oliver Wendell Holmes described it. He said, sometimes people die with the music still in them. You ever feel like life has not been fulfilled, that you haven't quite accomplished everything that you could and should, a feeling that your life is out of bounds. That's why they went out, to see this strange man in the wilderness named John. And there are clues of how to live with bounds as we read through these passages from Jesus Christ's baptism, how to live with bounds. Let's read on. He tells them in verse 8, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance." That is a hard thing for some to comprehend, because it's easy to play the game. After all, Simon in the book of Acts was baptized. And many times baptism is really an act of merely getting wet, if fruit is not brought forth meet for repentance. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, my daddy is Abraham." You know, there are people in East Texas, since I'm not an East Texan by birth, who think it's important what their family name is. And it opens lots of doors if your name is Brookshire. Don't you think that the police and JB, the sheriff, you know, kind of think twice about impinging upon the activities of a kid named Brookshire? Oh, you bet. But Brookshire will not get you salvation or any other prominent name in the community, whether it's in East Texas or Dallas or Detroit. Doesn't matter what your father's name is. That's one of the things that happens when a person's life is out of bounds. You resort to, shall we say, connectedness to somebody else that you think can save you. He says, look, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So the fact that you can claim a descendancy from a luminary like Abraham is irrelevant, John says. And also the axe in verse 9 is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I thought about those things as I had that little bus ride, didn't own a car at the time. I got the car a couple of months later that I had the accident in, 15 minutes off of the used car lot. I didn't understand that you don't put a car in front of God. And so he just kind of allowed a little accident to happen, to kind of put that in my thinking. I had to have that car. It wasn't important at the time. I got around pretty well on the buses. It took me to my baptism. It took me to church. Gratefully, the church met right at the very end of a bus route on the edge of the city of Detroit. That's where the bus turned around, right in front of the middle school where the Worldwide Church of God met. Boy, it's amazing what God can do for you sometimes. But these are thoughts, I'm sure, that went through the minds of the people who went out and they heard John preach to them. Verse 10, he says, "The multitude were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do?" Some of you have asked that question when you concluded your life was out of bounds. And you're here today. Some visitors, some are curious, some are trying to figure it out. Some of us have been on the road a long time, and we're still trying to figure out how to get some bounce in our life, some pep in our step, if you will. Here's some of the questions that they ask. What shall we do? Verse 11. "And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." Oh boy, that's a tough one. You mean I'm supposed to have charity? Is that the fruit he was talking about bringing forth and considering this idea of getting bounce in your life? To have charity? In verse 12 he says, some tax gatherers, who knows, Matthew may have been lurking around even then. Levi, we know him as. Tax gatherers all came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? I think we get an illustration here that at whatever status of life you find yourself, you ask this question, what can I do with what I am? Who am I? It goes on to say, in verse 13, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. You mean we're supposed to be honest? That means I can't be a politician or a lawyer, right? Because it requires, by its very nature, dishonesty. These are the kinds of illustrations that John was preaching for repentance, bringing forth fruit meant for repentance, because all that he baptized to was repentance. He was not baptizing toward salvation. Christ was later to enlarge that perspective. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from someone or anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Don't be on the take. Don't be involved with graft if you are a policeman or law official of some kind. Do not live in that fashion. Now, that's an illustration, I would suspect, if we apply it to ourselves, of illustrating exactly how we have to order our lives when we are confronted with the fact that our lives are out of bounds. And these are clues on how to live with bounds right prior to Jesus Christ's baptism. It goes on to say, now, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the anointed one, the Christ. He anticipating it, perhaps visibly or audibly hearing what they had to say. "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then comes this inset part of Herod arresting John and carrying him away. But the story, the continuum of the story, picks up in verse 21. "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized." Now wait a minute. Christ was not a sinner. And the baptism of John was unto repentance. Why was Christ baptized if he had no need to be repentant? Well, we have been taught for many years that Christ did it to set an example for the rest of us on the importance of going through this particular rite, this particular ritual, for all that it pictures. And Romans 6 is a very excellent chapter to illustrate that imagery and that symbolism for us if we are curious to know what baptism pictures. But even more importantly, what happens after he was baptized? It says in verse 21, "It came about when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" What a scene that must have been. What a confirmation to John himself for having preached all of these years, knowing full well that his cousin, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, would eventually supplant him as the preacher of righteousness, and that he would, in fact, be greater than himself, and he would bring people not only to repentance, but offer to them salvation as well. There are three abiding points that come out of these passages that we can apply to ourselves. For many times we seek not only bounds in our lives, but we want to seek a definition of who we are as a people. There's far more confusion today about who are the people of God than ever before, don't you think? I remember so clearly before I was ever visited, wondering, now where are these Sabbath-keeping people? I'd heard about the Seventh-day Adventists, to be sure, but I'd never attended a church. But I wasn't one of those. Even now, people ask, "Well, where do you go to church?" Well, and I always say, "I'm a Sabbatarian." Oh, you're Seventh-day Adventist. No. Well, you don't look Jewish, so that's out. Let's see. Now, what could you be? Today, there are books, books about this thick, about this thick, with Sabbath-keeping groups in it of every description, every kind that you'd ever want to find. There's an M&M for you. There's a Sabbath group for you someplace around. And thankfully, God has led the leadership of this church to acknowledge that we are not the total embodiment of the people of God when it comes to Sabbath observance and holy day observance. We've had that driven home to us very clearly. Nonetheless, we seek to define ourselves. We seek to understand who we are. And what happens here at the Jordan River begins that definition. It begins to define for us who we are by first introducing us to Jesus Christ as he begins his public ministry, but also to declare who he is. The first point, therefore, I want to share with you today in this message of being out of bounds. Our God can be known. Like so many people think that God is unapproachable. The scriptures contradict that point, but they feel they must go through an intermediary, in this case, a priest. They can't understand unless they pray to Mary or some other figure. The Bible tells us that our mediator, our high priest, is Jesus Christ, and through him we get to the Father. Our God can be known, is revealed in the flinging open of the heavens to say, "This is my Son. I am pleased with you." Think about that for a moment. As the people gathered there and John the Baptist was there, I don't know if they heard the voice audibly or if they saw the heavens open. I know Christ did. The scriptures are very clear about that. But it reveals the faithfulness of the Father, and it reveals to Jesus Christ and to us his faithfulness. Think about Christ for a moment as you remember what's written in Philippians, the second chapter, how Christ divested himself of his spiritual state of being with the Father and one with the Father. He set it aside, disrobed himself from all eternity, and became a human being. On the human level, you would have to think he thought, "Have I been abandoned by the Father? Has the Father turned his back on me and left me here in this human state?" Well, right here at his baptism, the heavens open. And a voice, we know from John's account later on that it was not the voice of the Father, for Christ said himself, "No one has heard the Father's voice nor seen his shape at any time." So it had to have been an angel, who are messengers of God, who spoke these words. But then it's not unusual that words would be spoken in that fashion, for I think they still say when they knock on your door to carry you away to the jail, "In the name of the law, we do this." In Old England, it used to be "in the name of the king or the queen." So that's not unusual to have a surrogate speak expressly under the authority of the one who sent, the messenger. And so Christ is identified, number one, and tells us through this revelation that the Father can be known and that the Father can know us. And the Father is faithful to his Son, to his children. And so Christ here goes through this marvelous experience. But secondly, as we look at this, and C.S. Lewis, the great British writer who wrestled with a certain anomaly, a certain, agnosticism, until he began to realize that the following was true. Jesus Christ is who God says he is. How many of you have ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar? I know Mr. Armstrong has. He's talked about how much fun he had at night watching that in Los Angeles. The musical Jesus Christ Superstar. By the way, if you're a fan of Andrew Lloyd Webber, he wrote Jesus Christ Superstar. Of course, we know him now as the one who wrote the thing about the mask, the Phantom of the Opera. Very excellent, proficient musician and writer. But that was back in the 60s, late 60s, I think, when he did Jesus Christ Superstar. Remember the song, Jesus Christ Superstar, Are You Really Who You Say You Are? People are curious about that. But C.S. Lewis and this account by the gospel writers stipulate that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, because the verification comes from heaven by the voice that says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very pleased. Whether Christ alone heard the voice, whether he alone saw the heavens split open, through the book of Mark is the story of Jesus Christ, who God says, He is my Son. It reveals that Jesus Christ came to those who needed and those who didn't know they needed. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who went out there, in Mark's account, they went out there to accuse. They didn't need. Abraham is our father. But if one recognizes the need that one's life is out of bounds, you do have to go back to that watery trial, that baptism moment, and reflect upon it. It should be an annual event, a certain recognizing that it's at that point in time that you begin to comprehend who Jesus Christ really is. For we follow his example in submitting to the waters of baptism. Then, the third point. We are who God says we are. Just like God claimed Jesus Christ, he claims us. And we must claim our baptism so that the music doesn't die in us. And that's a hard one, especially when you've been on the road a little while. You tend to want to stop by the side of the road and take a rest. But that's not possible. Christ didn't stop, nor did the disciples. They endured all the way through to the end. For God identifies Christ, and he identifies us. We are who he says we are. And what does he say we are? Let's turn to Romans. The 8th chapter. This, of course, follows after Paul identifies in Romans 6 what the baptism pictures. But Romans 8. And verse 16. It says, The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Anybody here have the heavens open up and a voice come out and say, This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased? Anybody have that experience? I'll put my hand down. Anybody else? I guess not. Nobody's had that experience. So how do we know we are who we think we are? We haven't had that experience. Christ did. Let's go read on. If children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. One of the best ways to analyze whether or not Christ and whether or not you in fact are recovering the bounce and that you are who the Bible says we are is to analyze the suffering question. Suffering. Who wants to do that? I'm not in the front line to want to do that. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to be in pain. But that seems to go with the territory. And we read later in Philippians as well that Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so I guess we must walk that same road. It goes on to say, verse 18, For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that, in verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery or bondage to corruption, into the liberty or freedom of the glory of the children of God. On this day that I reflect on, my baptism. It was a lot of thoughts going through my mind about what it was that God was trying to do, and I was 20 years old. In fact, I had just turned 26 days before. Six days before. And thought I was in good hands and was heading in the right direction. Little did I know that there were some pitfalls along the way. I suppose if I had known how tough it was going to get, I could have gotten off the bus and headed back in the opposite direction. Have you ever felt that? That all this bounce that you're trying to get in your life, I mean, you didn't know you'd be knocked from pillar to post. You didn't know that you were going to be confronted with your humanity. Why, just this morning, you know, this person was driving so slow in front of me that I said, "What, don't shoot?" And I thought, maybe that's not the right reaction. Maybe I was just out of balance a little bit. You know, it's tough to be confronted. Anybody else have that problem? Am I the only one? I didn't think so. The challenge for us is to go back to those water baptism experiences to understand what caused you to decide to do that. In this example of Christ himself, it reveals who he is, what God's relationship is with him, and more importantly, what our relationship is with Christ and his Father. What's a great thing to be one of his children. You know, if we are who God says we are, just like God claimed Jesus Christ, he claims us, and we understand that we are his children. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Is he pleased? Is that a good, appropriate question to ask? Because the skies opened up when Christ was baptized, and a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." 1 Corinthians 15 describes a time when the skies will open again, and a trump will sound. And will that be the time that we hear, "This is my child, in whom I'm well pleased," because that's when we ultimately will see God as he is? Think about it. Think about how, if you are feeling out of balance today, there's a time when you're going to bounce all over God's heaven. I mean, can't you imagine what it's going to be like on such a day as that? To bounce around the clouds with Jesus Christ, and to bounce off the Mount of Olives and bounce around Jerusalem, impervious to whatever's going on around you. For you have attained to that glory that is described in Romans 8 as a child of God. So I leave you with this question today. If your life is out of balance and you want to be able to rebound and to identify clearly that God can be known, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and who the Father says he is, and that we are who God says we are, don't you want to hear those words, "I'm pleased with this child"? Let's bounce on.